Zechariah chapter 1. This time we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Zechariah 1, verse 18. Reading in the Word of God, Zechariah 1:18, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns who have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Now this is the second night vision that Zechariah was given by the Lord. There are of course eight night visions, as we said previously, that you find from Zechariah chapter 1 through chapter 6. You'll notice with these visions, they usually begin with some sort of terminology about seeing. So, for example, in verse 8, we saw Zechariah said, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." Now in verse 18, we see that it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes." So again, we're talking about seeing. "I lifted up mine eyes and saw." And what does he see? Well, he sees four horns. Now, the visions are sequential. They carry on with the theme. We're also going to find out when we get through all eight of them that there's a chiastic pattern. That's a literary pattern that I'll explain when we come to that. But there's a certain logic here to what's going on. The first night vision had the Lord saying, "Look, I haven't forgotten you. In fact, I'm coming back to Jerusalem. I've returned to Jerusalem with jealousy and with mercies, and I'm choosing it again for myself." But that leads to the very obvious problem. Well, that's all very well and good. It's good to have good intentions. It's good to want to come back and bless Jerusalem. But Lord, what about the nations that have trodden down Israel? And in ancient times, it was common for commentators on the Bible to talk about these four horns here as the four different empires that had oppressed Israel. You had Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by the Greeks, and then followed by the Romans. Contemporary commentators seem to think more that it's the idea of these four horns. Four has the idea of from the whole of the earth, the four corners of the earth, for example, the four winds of heaven, that type of thing. Whichever it is, and I think they both could be true, what we know about these horns in verse 18 is that these are nation states. Now, when he talks about, or empires, when he talks about horns, we shouldn't think about musical instruments, okay? We're not talking about a trumpet and a trombone. It's more like, you know, remember the truck commercial for Dodge trucks where the two rams would run at full speed and they'd collide with a tremendous crash? You'd see these rams hit each other in the head and it would say, "Dodge trucks are ram tough." Well, we have a kids' video at home that our girls like to watch, and at the end of it, they always have these rams bucking heads, and the girls are never too sure about that, whether they like that, because it's a violent thing, isn't it? Animals with horns tend to use those horns as fighting implements, and so a horn is a symbol of strength. There are strong enemies that God's people have. Strong enemies for Israel in the Old Testament, empires that oppress them, and indeed the times of the Gentiles still go on. They will go on until our Lord comes back to liberate Israel and restore Israel to himself in a future day at the end of the tribulation. But we could say, you know, in our own lives, by way of application, we have strong powers arrayed against us, too. There's, of course, sin that we fight against. There's temptation that we fight against. There's the world. that is in opposition to Christ. We seem to go against the grain of what the world thinks and feels and says. And then there's the devil himself, the enemy of our souls. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. So we have formidable foes. We have daunting enemies. And yet the Lord is saying here, I've got a plan to take care of the enemies as well. Now, if you had to take care of four terrifying enemies, how would you do it? Well, let's put it this way. Remember back when you were in school? Odds are in your school, there probably was a bully, you know, somebody that pushed his way around and maybe stole your milk money. I don't know. What did you do to get rid of a bully? Well, hopefully you looked around and found a friend who was bigger, you know, and because it's funny how bullies, when they come up against somebody bigger, and that often deflates the bully. So we might say that's what you got to do. You know, you've got to get a bigger nation to come and help you, or maybe a coalition of nations. There's strength in numbers. So if we can just get big enough forces, if we can get a bigger horn, to use the imagery of the vision, then we can get rid of these four horns. But notice that's not how the Lord does it. He says, verse 19, I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And now comes the Lord's response to that, verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, the Hebrew word isn't restricted to carpenter. It has the idea of a fine craftsman, of an artisan. So it could be a carpenter, someone who works with wood. It could be a stonemason. It could be some other kind of craftsman that works with metal. You know, it's a fine craftsman, all generally in the line of building, okay? Here come skilled workmen. Now, of course, as you know, I come from a construction family. And with all due respect to my many relatives, ancient and modern, that have been carpenters and in the construction field in various ways, if I'm going out to fight a gang, if Mara Salvatrucha, or the Hell's Angels for that matter, turned up on my front lawn, who would I want coming to my assistance? You know who I'd want? I'd want the Navy SEALs. You know? The guys there who are going to come with their M60 machine guns and their grenade launchers and their who knows what else. I'd want commandos to come to my aid. If I saw suddenly Bob Vila, and two other guys from the home, or three other guys from the home gardening channel or whatever, would I be excited about that? I'd say, nice tool belt. Do you have an Uzi in there? You know? What do craftsmen know about fighting wars? Why doesn't the Lord have bigger horns? After all, isn't the saying, fight fire with fire? If they've got a cannon, you get a howitzer. If they've got a howitzer, you get a B-52 bomber. If they've got a B-52 bomber, you get an intercontinental ballistic missile. Get the bigger weapon. You know, that's the way the world thinks. But God, so often, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, chooses the foolish things of the world that he may confound the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world that he may put to shame the mighty. And here God has four craftsmen coming. Now, why four craftsmen? Well, just this. God has a building program in mind. We already saw that alluded to in the first vision. He said in verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Verse 17, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. So God has an idea, an expansion, if you will. God is doing something constructive. He's building something. It's not merely a question of bringing to book, of bringing the guilty to justice. It's not merely a matter of getting rid of the bullies of the world, the tyrants and the dictators and the wretched sinners. Yes, God's going to deal with the opposition. In fact, through the victory of the Lord Jesus on the cross and by his resurrection, he's already triumphed over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The world, the flesh, and the devil are already defeated foes in one sense, aren't they? And yet, God isn't merely content to get rid of the negative. God wants to build something in its place. So not only is he going to get rid of the horns, he's going to get rid of them and build something through these craftsmen. Now these horns, verse 21 explains, had scattered Judah so that no man did lift up the head. That's a Hebrew idiom for the idea that they just beat people down so badly that they were miserable and they were crestfallen and so depressed they couldn't lift up their head. But these come to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles who lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter. Lifting up the horn, that's pride. That's showing your strength. But God says, I'm going to humble them. The nations of the earth don't stand a chance against the power of God. And indeed, this second vision is in keeping with the rest of biblical prophecy, isn't it? Because when you come, for example, to Revelation, and you see that the armies of the world get their forces together, massed at Armageddon, ready to attack Jerusalem, it's then that the Lord comes and fights for his people. And they don't stand a chance. The Lord rides out of heaven on his royal war horse, his charger arrayed for battle, that white stallion. And the Lord rides out with his sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth, and his vesture dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies, I take it, and goes out to slaughter. And there's such a great slaughter, according to Revelation 19, that afterwards God calls for a supper. Now it's interesting, Revelation 19 has two suppers. At the beginning of the chapter, there's the marriage supper at the Lamb. At the end of the chapter, there's the great supper of God. You want to be at the first supper. You don't want to be at the second. The first supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is for the redeemed. That is for the saints. That is for the church. We are going to sit down and eat with the Lord. That's our great wedding reception feast, if you will, in heaven. That's a time of blessedness, of encouragement, of joy in the presence of the Lord. The great supper of God is quite different at the end of the chapter. That's when God calls all the carrion eating birds, all the vultures and birds of prey and birds that eat that which is dead to come and feast on the cadavers. I mean, it's pretty gross, but that's what's going to happen in a future day. And yet the Bible doesn't end with that, does it? That world that is judged is going to be renovated by fire. 2 Peter 3 says it, that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat and they're going to be consumed. And God is going to replace this heaven and earth with a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So God's not merely interested in judgment. It's judgment followed by building. Which brings us to the third vision. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So here's the guy coming with his measuring tape, or tape measure, as some call it. And then said I, where goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So the third vision is going to answer the question, well, how big is this building project going to be? The first vision answered the question, has God forgotten us? And the answer was no. God has come back to visit you with mercy, to rebuild the house, and to bring prosperity to his cities. The second vision told us, no weapon formed against the Lord will prosper. God's going to put down all of his enemies. His craftsmen are going to cast out the horns. And then he's going to build something in its place, which the third vision explains is going to be very grand. This guy comes to measure Jerusalem. Now, if you showed up at home and you saw a guy there in your house, standing by your house, and he's there measuring, and you say, what are you doing? And he says, well, we're going to put an addition onto your house. How does that word sound, an addition? I tell you, when you have three children and one on the way, addition is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. You say, yes, an addition. Make my house bigger, please. Expand our space. That's great. Well, God is coming to Jerusalem and he's saying, I've got an addition in mind, you see. He explains, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited, verse 4, as towns without walls. Now, that is a biblical expression. It's used other places in the Bible as well to talk about expansive growth. It's going to talk about prosperity. A town without walls is a town that's not limited in its perimeter. Okay? Because what do walls do? Well, walls protect, of course, but the very act of their protection, walls also confine a city. We don't generally have walls around our cities in these parts, but you can still go to parts of the world that do. For example, if you go to Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem, as it is called, is surrounded by a wall that was built in the 1530s by an Ottoman ruler called Suleiman the Magnificent. And it's quite an interesting looking medievalish, it's a little after the medieval period, but that's what it conjures to mind, that sort of wall. And it does go around the old city. So therefore, in 500 years, the basic area that the old city of Jerusalem inhabits hasn't changed that much. Now, the interior within that area has changed. You know, buildings have been renovated and sometimes buildings have been blown up. During the 1967 war, for example, quite a few places were blown up or so badly damaged that they had to be taken down. And so new buildings were put up in their place inside the old city. So you can go there and you can see buildings that are only, you know, 40 some years old. But in that case, you come to that city and you say, well, basically, I know the territory that this city sits on. Why? Because it's confined by a wall. Now, if you don't have walls, then a city can spread. Think about Philadelphia. If you had come to Philadelphia in 1790, let's say, and you had seen Philadelphia in those days, Philadelphia and Germantown were separate communities. Germantown was distinct. In fact, you know, you would have to go over some country roads to get to Germantown from Philadelphia. You go to Germantown today, what is it? It's part of Philadelphia. Same thing with Fishtown, same thing with other parts of Philadelphia. There are many places in that community that weren't part of the original settlement when Willie Penn and his family founded it in the late 1600s, you know? It's changed over time, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger. The sociologists call it urban sprawl, don't they? That now you have communities that are distinct from Philadelphia, but there's not a blade of grass between Philadelphia and that particular community, maybe. I mean, you wouldn't know it unless there was a sign saying you're now entering Philadelphia or you're now entering whatever county that you're coming into. So cities without walls can expand. And that's the thought here. Tell him that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited like towns without walls, verse 4. Well, that's good. But what about safety? What about security? We live in a bad old world. We live in a world with enemies. We live in a world with wild animals. You know, they had lions in Israel in the ancient world. They don't have them running wild today. You have to go to a zoo, I guess, to see a lion in Israel. But in the ancient world, they had lions and jackals and other such things. Who wants that wandering into their city to eat the family dog, you know, Fido or whomever it may be, or to eat one of the family children, or to eat your wife or your husband? Well, you might say that's not such a bad thing. Oh, no, no, we won't go there. But in any case, you want that wall there for security, don't you? So it's great that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls, verse 4, for the multitude of cattle and men therein. It's going to be prosperity that's going to make this such a big, spread out city. But what about security? Verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So that answers the security question. Jerusalem is going to be spread out, says the Lord, with prosperity. Cattle, the great ancient marker of wealth. The more wealthy you were, the more herds you had. Well, there's going to be so much cattle and so many people, the city's going to be spread out. But it's not going to be unsafe because the Lord is going to be a wall of fire around about the city. Now, I've read about missionaries in parts of Africa, like Mr. Tiernus Wilson, for example, in early days when he went there. When they would bed down for the night out in the bush, they would light fires around the camp to keep the animals away. And if you could surround yourself with a solid wall of fire, that would keep a lot of predators out, wouldn't it? And yet, the Lord here describes himself that way. I'll be the wall of fire round about her. Now, so often God is associated with fire. Deuteronomy says our God is a consuming fire, and Hebrews picks up that image and uses it. God's fire refers to his holiness. And here there's the holy protection of God's presence around them. And not only is he encircling them to protect them, verse 5, the last phrase, he says, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, different cities have things in which they boast, things that if you came to their city, they'd want to show you this thing. So, for example, Paris might say, come to Paris, the city of lights. You know, come see the Eiffel Tower. Come see the Arc de Triomphe. Come see the Louvre. If you went to London, they'd say, come see Big Ben. Come see Westminster. Come see the London Eye. Come see the Thames River Bridge. Things like that. If you came to Reading, I'm not sure. I guess they'd say, come see the pagoda or something. That's better than come see a drive-by shooting. But they'd say, come see the pagoda if you came to Reading. Each community has the things that they're proud of. Well, why do people in the millennium, in the future reign of Christ on earth, why do people want to go to Jerusalem? Is it because they have the best museums there, or the best restaurants there, or the best concerts there? No, Isaiah 2 gives the answer. In those days, all nations are going to flow up to Jerusalem, Isaiah says. And why is that? Because they're going to say, come and let us learn of the Lord. The Lord is going to be the glory in the midst of her, as Zechariah sees here. He's going to be the attraction. People are going to come to see the Lord. Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Now, I once had a brother tell me that was biblical justification for Santa Claus. But what he says, ho, ho, here, he's not talking in the terms we usually think. But he's saying, listen, come forth and flee from the land of the north. In this case, not the North Pole, but Babylon was the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as far as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So God is calling out to those Jews that were still scattered, that were still in Babylon and points surrounding, and saying, come back, I'm going to bless this place. But it goes beyond just trying to get more people to join the remnant. You remember when the remnant came back to Judah, they were just under 50,000 people. Just a pittance compared to what had left. Just a small portion of the Jews that were probably still living in the diaspora that had been scattered abroad. But now God's calling them back. And in a future day, how much more? You know, there are Jews scattered all over the world. You go to Miami, you don't have to walk far to find one. West Palm Beach, same thing. New York City, same thing. We've got three synagogues, or I guess actually four synagogues now, in Reading. How many more in Philadelphia? How many more in London, in Amsterdam, in Germany, in France, in every country of the world, virtually, you can find Jewish people. Even in China, I understand, there are some descendants there who have been there for centuries of Jewish people scattered all over the world. But in that future day, God is calling them back. Come back to the land. Deliver yourself. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations who spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You know, I get the feeling sometimes that currently, maybe what keeps some Jewish people from going back to the land of Israel is their fear over security. Because after all, security is the main issue in Israel, isn't it? That's a nation that's always facing the threat of war. And not like our nation, which is at war on at least two fronts right now. We have soldiers, combat troops in Iraq, a few of them left there as advisors. And we have them more active in Afghanistan, but they're also in Africa and different places and other countries of the world too. But Israel, it's right around that country. It's all around them. And so they're living with danger all the time. And a lot of people say, well, why should I go and live there when I have to deal with the threat of terrorists being on my doorsteps and the threat of other nations attacking and so forth? They say, I shouldn't have to deal with that. I'll stay in a country where it's safe. But look at what the Lord says here. He says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. In other words, don't worry about coming back to Jerusalem. Don't fear to come back to Israel, because I'm dealing with the nations that have harmed you. I'm going to deal with those who touch you. He who touches you is like the one who touches the apple of the eye. In Spanish, they call this the little girl of the eye. Because when you look into somebody's pupil, if you look very closely at someone's eye, you can see a little reflection in the eye, can't you? Of whatever they're looking at, of yourself, no doubt. And the Spanish say that looks like the little girl of the eye. Well, the Hebrews use the phrase the apple of your eye for that very tender spot in the center of your eye. Now, it's one thing, very carefully, when someone who's accustomed to doing it can put a contact lens in their eye. It's another thing if one of the three stooges comes up to you and says, boink, like that. Does that feel good? I mean, what's your impulse? If you have no glasses on, nothing protecting your eye, and somebody comes up and goes, whether they hit you or not, the human impulse is to flinch, isn't it? You want to pull back. You want to recoil from that. Because to touch that part of your eye, especially if someone's doing it rudely and insensitively, that's a very tender place. That hurts. If somebody pokes you in the eye, you're going to feel it in your whole body. You ever see once in a while that happens in an NFL football game? You'll have a guy who's 6'8", 325 pounds. Now you say, what could hurt a guy like that? I could come up to a guy like that. I could hit him with my hardest punch in the gut. He probably wouldn't feel it. He'd probably say, what was that? A mosquito? A piece of paper? What hit me? You know? I mean, he wouldn't think it was anything. But you see, sometimes in a football game, somebody will get poked in an eye. And one of these great big behemoths, one of these giant of a men, will be down on his hands and knees crying. Why? Because he got poked in a very tender place. Well, get this. Whoever deals with God's people in a wrong way, whoever deals with Israel in this case, and treats them badly, God says, it's like you're poking me in the eye. I feel that keenly. It can't happen to me without me knowing it. You know, it's the same in this dispensation in the church. When God appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, what did he ask him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? That would have been accurate. Why are you persecuting the saints? Why are you persecuting believers or those of the way or Christians? Term hadn't been coined yet. That's an anachronism. But anyway, he says, why are you persecuting me? Because he describes the church as his body. And even as 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us, if one member of the body suffers, the whole body feels it. Do you think it's possible that one part of the body can suffer and your head be unaware of it? I tell you, when you stub your toe, your whole body sympathizes, doesn't it? Your other foot's going to go into action, hopping up and down. Your hands are going to go into action, holding your foot and rubbing it. Your mouth is going to go into action saying, ooh, 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 something like that. Your eyes may go into action tearing up. But do you think that could all happen without your brain knowing what's going on? Now, when Saul was persecuting the Christians, yes, the saints felt it. But how much more the head? He feels keenly what his people go through, especially when we talk of persecution. But God has an answer, verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and they'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So this is the God who's going to shake them up and cast them down, if you will, and make their servants a spoil. They'll be a spoil to their servants. They'll be overthrown and be out of control. But you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me, he says. Well, they'd see it by their enemies coming down. Now, so often when God brings about a great deliverance, that results in song. And properly, there are no people that can sing like Christians. I don't mean that there aren't people that are very good tenors or very good baritones or mezzo-sopranos or whatever in the world that don't know the Lord. Obviously, there are a lot of people with natural talent. But I'm saying if you want to hear a people mean what they sing because they're singing about their own experience and they're singing with gratitude, it's a redeemed people that you want to hear sing. So in Exodus 15, for example, when God saves Israel through the Red Sea and kills their enemies, Pharaoh and his army, in that same Red Sea, what's their first impulse? They sing and praise the Lord. And here, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. The Lord coming, and that lovely phrase, in the midst of thee. God's going to be in the middle of everything. He's going to be in the center of them. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So they're going to be, he goes on to say that in verse 11, when he says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. He says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, verse 10, for lo, I come, and I'll dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. So they could look at the nations around about, the Gentiles, the Goyim, as they call them in Hebrew. And they were all idolaters and far from God and strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't think they had a chance before God. But you know what? God points forward to this millennium. And he says, in that day, not only am I going to restore Israel, not only am I going to gather Israel back, not only are you going to be back in the land and knowing me and having me in the midst, I'm going to add many nations to myself that will be my people. In other words, many of the Gentiles will come to believe in the Lord and worship and serve him as well. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, says verse 11, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now there's a lot of dissension today over the land of Israel, and specifically over the city of Jerusalem. There's a lot of world leaders that would like to make Jerusalem an international city. In other words, say it doesn't belong to anybody. Make it for everybody. Because it's so contested, it's so fought over, it's so controversial. Look at the land. Is it the Palestinians' land or is it the Jews' land? Whose land is it really? Well, the answer comes there in verse 12. It's the Lord's land. It's his land. And he's going to inherit his portion. He's going to have his place. And I understand that that's the only place in the Old Testament where we get the phrase the Holy Land. You often hear people talk about Israel as the Holy Land. This is the only place you find it in the Bible. It's holy, it's set apart, it's sacred, because it belongs to God. He's going to choose Jerusalem again. He had already said that back in the first vision, now he repeats it in the third. He's going to come again and make this land his own and make Jerusalem his capital city again. And then he says, verse 13, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Now, there comes a point in the future of the world when God stands up to judge the universe, to come into this world and judge it. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that there's silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. There are some scenes so holy that they just render you speechless. They take your breath away, in fact. All these years of wondering, how long, O Lord, how long do you come back and requite Israel's enemies for what they've done? How long do you give Israel the blessing that they ought to have? How long, O Lord, do you come and take the church out of the scene? How long, O Lord, do you till you put the world right? We ask all these sorts of questions. And now this third vision envisions in verse 13 the time when it will happen, the time when God stands up. The Southern Gospel Trio Greater Vision have a song that I like very much called "Just Wait Till He Stands Up." It says in the chorus, "If you think heaven's loud enough, just wait till he stands up." When he stands up to go and take care of this earth, initially the first response is going to be the silence of all flesh, because who is going to be able to say, "Lord, you can't do that. Lord, you can't bring your purposes to pass. Lord, you can't finish what you've started. Lord, you can't fulfill your word." Every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will be able to say anything against the Lord. And there will only be the holy scene of God rising up to once more come and bring about his purposes in the earth. Oh, what a wonderful time that will be when the Lord puts down evil, and when he exalts righteousness, and when the Lord himself rules and reigns on this earth in the future millennial kingdom. I hope if you're able, you'll come out on Thursday and hear more of that as we study the millennium. Not necessarily from Zechariah only, but from several passages of Scripture. Father, we're thankful today for thy purposes and plans for earth, that although man may think the Lord is slack concerning his promise, we know thou art not slack. We know the reason why thou hast not come yet is because of long suffering. That thou art long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that many more would repent and believe even this day. We commit to thee the little ones here especially. Pray that they would come to know the Savior and live for him. And Father, we ask thee to bless this word by thy Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.